Well, in 2008, after a divorce, the 44-year-old Ian Usher decided that he had had enough of life. Well, not life itself, just his own life. He had given up, considered himself a failure, and wanted to trade his life in for a better one. And so he did exactly that. Wanting a clean slate with no mileage on the clock, as it were, with a new job and a new family and new friends and a new country, he wants an entirely new existence. And so he listed his life for sale on eBay. His website reads, "Hi there, my name is Ian Usher, and I have had enough of my life. I don't want it anymore. You can have it if you like." He told an Australian TV interviewer, of course only an Australian could come up with an idea like this, right? "It's time to move, a completely fresh start. I want to see where life takes me." So Usher made it clear that he was auctioning off his life as a package deal. You couldn't buy parts of it, you had to take all of it, but it did include a $420,000 house, Australian dollars. It also included a car, a motorcycle, a jet ski, and a spa. Not a bad life, right? The package also included an introduction to great friends and a job at a rugs shop in Perth for a trial 2-week period. And so this was the idea. You bid on this, and whoever would pay the highest amount would get this whole package deal, including his friends and his job. Usher told the interviewer, "When it's over, I will just walk out the front door. I'll take my wallet, my passport, and start a new life." The interviewer went and found his ex-wife and asked her what she thought of it. And she said, "Well, it sounds a bit mental to me." It does sound a bit mental, doesn't it? But anyway, it turned out okay. Somebody offered him, I don't know who it was, that's undisclosed, but somebody paid $305,000 for his life. And so they got a good deal on the house and the car and the jet ski and made some new friends, apparently, with the taking. At first, the first offer was for $20,000, and he turned that down. He felt gypped, he said. But for $305,000, he did that. He took that money then, and he went on a tour of the world, seeing 100 items on his bucket list in 100 weeks. And he managed to secure a book deal. And that was picked up by Disney, that have paid him for the movie rights to his life as well. So not only did he sell his life, but the story and the rights to that as well. And with that money, he bought an island, a little 2.2-acre island in the Caribbean. And that's where he lives now. And in doing all of this, he actually met someone and fell in love and got married. And they raised chickens that were on the island already. This is his new life, and he absolutely loves it. Now, can you imagine wanting to sell off your life and trade it in for another one? Admit it, there have been days that you've thought about that, right? Well, the good news is you can. In fact, you have. If you are a Christian, you have traded your old life in for a new one when you became born again. And who would pay for your old life? That's what we learned about last week. Jesus Christ paid for your life with all of its guilt and all of its sin and all of the consequence that came for that. He paid for that on the cross. And so we're going to pick up the rest of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. You remember in this section, Peter's overarching imperative that he's giving over and over is that we ought to submit to one another. And in the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at the submission of a wife to the husband. We've been looking at the submission of citizens to their government. We even looked at slaves to their masters and how we can apply that to situations that we're in where there's authority over us that may even be unjust. So that's where we find ourselves. And then Peter was saying the reason we can do this is because we have an example in Christ who suffered for us and submitted to unjust authority for us. The least we can do is live our new life for him, even when that means submitting to unjust authority. So that's kind of the flow of Peter's thought. But in this, he gives us one of the greatest doctrines of the entire Bible, the epitome of the gospel, the concept we call substitutionary atonement, where God accepts the innocent life of one person on behalf of the guilty life of another. so that the guilty one doesn't have to pay for their guilt and sin because the innocent one did it for them. The problem is there are no innocent people, which is why he had to come down to earth himself and live a human life in all of its perfection without sinning even once, and then sacrificing himself. And that is why we worship the man Jesus Christ, who is our God, who died for us. Let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we're going to see three attainments of the atonement so that you will live your new life well. Three attainments of the atonement. What I mean by that is what Jesus did on the cross actually earned something. It got us something. It attained something. It accomplished something. And we're going to look at those three attainments. First, he attained a new purpose for our life. Secondly, a new purity in your life. And then finally, a new posture of your life, in fact. All in this text, we see these things. So firstly, the first attainment of the atonement is a new purpose for our life. And we see this in verse 24. He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, meaning the cross, that, or so that, here's the purpose, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he did something in order that we would have a new purpose to our life. Rather than living for ourselves and for sin, we can in fact die to sin and live to righteousness, and that becomes an entirely new purpose, a whole new mission statement for the person who is born again, for the person who comes to Christ and has his sins forgiven. It's not like you just get your debt paid off and then you go right back into debt. You get your debt paid off and now you get hired unto a new position, doing new things for God with a new purpose. Now, last week's sermon is the doctrinal foundation for this week's sermon. Remember last week we spoke about the Tale of Two Cities and how Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay is the bad guy, Sidney Carton is the good guy, if I remember that correctly, and Sidney Carton is going to be executed, and Charles Darnay comes and drugs him, changes clothes with him because they look so similar, and takes his place and is executed in his place so that this man can go ahead and marry Lucy, who they both were in love with. So that was the picture of that substitution where one dies in place of another so the other can have all of the benefit. That is a picture that Charles Dickens drew directly from the concept of substitutionary atonement that he was taught in church. And we looked at the fact that the most important little sentence you could ever know, the most important sentence you could ever tell someone, your children, or someone you're sharing the gospel with, or in your own mind if you're not clear on what it is that gets a person to heaven, is the simple statement, Jesus died for my sins. And as long as you understand every component of that sentence, that's how you get saved. That's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. Not that believers are good people and unbelievers are bad people. We're all bad people. Not that good people get closer to God's righteousness and bad people, unbelievers, are further. That doesn't work. That's like a bunch of blades of grass competing for the height against the redwood. It doesn't matter who's a little bit closer or further. No. You need to understand that Jesus, the man who was God, fully man, fully righteous, completely sinless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus died. Not only physically, but he bore the wrath of God on the cross. And why did he do that? Jesus died for, and that was the whole sermon last week, the substitutionary atonement. That's what that word for means. It's arguably one of the most important words to understand in the whole Bible. You can say Jesus died for my sins, but if you don't know what that means, you don't believe the right doctrine. He died on behalf of you, as a substitute for you. He died for you. He died in your place. Jesus died for my. I'm a sinner. Not people are sinful in general, only I am a sinner. I have sinned. Don't compare myself to other people. Jesus died for my sins. And we looked at what sins was, missing the mark in even the things that you think. So if you understand that, you understand substitution atonement. That's what it means to place your faith in Jesus and to be born again. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And what we read earlier in the service from Leviticus 16 verse 9 is kind of the tale of two goats. Aaron the high priest will present a goat. You know, they draw lots. There's two goats that draw lots. One gets sacrificed. He gets presented to the Lord as a burnt offering. The other one gets sacrificed in a different way. He gets sent out into the wilderness. And first Aaron would put his hands over that goat and symbolically confess and transfer all of the sins of the nation onto this one goat. So the one goat takes the sin and dies, the innocent for the guilty. The other one takes the sin and disappears into the wilderness. Now, you know, they actually still do this. I went, in the year 2000, I was privileged to be invited to go and attend a Samaritan Passover. You know, the Samaritans still do Passover every single year. There's about, at that stage, about 600 Samaritans who could trace their lineage. They function exactly like the Old Testament. They believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. So they wear the high priestly garment, and the priests are there, and the lambs, and they do this. And they send one of these goats out into the wilderness. And so somebody asked the guy, well, what if the goat comes back home? That would be bad symbolism, right? He sends off our sins, never to return, as far as the east is from the west. He's back. That would be bad symbolism. And they said, no, we make sure he never comes back. They take him to a cliff and they nudge him over. So nobody wins. The scapegoat doesn't get off scot-free. But it shows you that there's this deep guilt and consequence that is real. That would drive you insane if you actually contemplated it and how hopeless you were. You need someone to die that death for you, and you need someone to take your sins away from you. That's why it's so powerful when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's all last week. But the question is this. Now what? So what? This is wonderful. It's a wonderful doctrine, and that would be enough for us to sing about forever. But a lot of Christians get stuck at that point. Jesus died for my sins. Yay! And then they go right back to living as if that didn't happen. The ultimate missing of the point. Yes, the atonement paid for your sins. You can never lose your salvation. You will never carry the guilt that you've earned because Jesus paid for it. You will live in heaven for eternity, no matter what. Now what? Is your life going to look exactly the same as it did? No, you've traded it in. And so verse 24 tells us what the atonement accomplishes for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that what? Why? What's the purpose? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that we would trade in our life of sin and live a life of righteousness. That would leave our job at the rug shop in Perth and that we would move to an island in the Caribbean. You don't leave one life and then stay there. That doesn't make any sense. So when you die to your life and you die to your sins, you now live a new life. And so people who call themselves Christians and say, I know and understand and believe the phrase, Jesus died for my sins, but carry on living as if they're still just sinners that are not free from their sin, they're not Christians. They call themselves Christians and they confuse everybody in the world, including real Christians. Because people who do things that are wicked call themselves Christians and just mess it up for the rest of us. So don't be one of those people. You need to die to your sin and live a new life. The pastor John MacArthur said it this way: the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is not just the forgiveness of sin, not just the removal of guilt, not just a change in our standing, in our position. It's not just forensic. It's not just some declared change. It's a real one. He took our place in order to transform us that we might die to sin. That's the gospel. Yes, Jesus died on your behalf, but why? What's next? What now? I've been baptized. That's what baptism is. It's a symbol of dying to your old life, being buried with Christ. It's not a symbol of being washed. A lot of people think, well, it's water. It must be washed. Well, then sprinkling would do. But that's not what Romans 6 says. Romans 6 says the symbol is that it's a burial. It's a symbolism of a burial. When you bury somebody, you don't sit there sprinkling dirt on them all day. You bury them, right? That's what baptism is. It's a burial and a resurrection unto a new life. That's what Romans 6 says the symbolism is about, and that's what substitution is about. Jesus dies for your sin so that you can die to your old life of sin and be resurrected to a new life of righteousness. And if that element is missing, then maybe you've never been saved. Maybe you don't really believe that phrase, Jesus died for my sins. Because if he actually died for your sins and actually set you free, guess what? You would be free. Your chains are gone. I've been set free. Well, if you're not set free and you're living a life of bondage, then I would question whether you even believe the statement, Jesus died for your sins. In Romans 6, what it does say is, if you're understanding me correctly, Paul says, you're going to ask this question. Well, should we then sin more that grace may abound? I mean, if the more I sin, the more God forgives, then isn't that a good thing that he gets more and more praise? The more grace there is, the more of my sins are forgiven. And the next line is, nuh-uh. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? A guy shacking up with his girlfriend is not dead to sin. A wife refusing to submit to her husband is not dead to sin. A man who won't stop viewing pornography is not dead to sin. Dead to sin means departed from it, left it behind, had it removed. Not just the guilt of it, but the sin itself. That's what MacArthur means when he says it's not just forgiveness. It's not just a declared change. It's a real change. It's a transformation. You've heard me say it like this. This is my little tweet phrase. Jesus doesn't just free you from your sins, the guilt of your sins. I would be bad at Twitter. Jesus doesn't just save you from the guilt of sin, but from the sins themselves. You see the difference? He doesn't just save you from the guilt of sin, the going to hell, the paying for it. Yes, he does pay for all of that. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Romans 8:1. Yes, he pays for that. But that's not all he does. He doesn't just pay for the guilt of sin and set us free from that. He also sets us free from the sins themselves. It's both goats. One goat dies and pays for it. The other goat takes it away. So my question is, are your sins being taken away constantly, daily? That doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, you never sin. We all understand that. It does mean when you become a Christian, you never sin and stay in that sin and love that sin and refuse to give up that sin and refuse to repent of that sin. That's what that means. It's a daily, continual confessing of our sin, turning our back on our sin. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's our new purpose. Ephesians 2 says it this way: you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience, of whom we We're all part of them. But now, because God and his great love, because of now, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have this new life of good works that we live out that he's prepared before us. If you don't have that after photo, what is the point? People go to gym and you take that picture and they tell you, you know, push out your gut, look real sad. Okay, that's the before photo. And then we have this challenge and we make you sweat for 12 weeks. And after they're like, okay, suck it in a little. We got the lights, put on some makeup, smile a bit. That's the after photo. Imagine your after photo looks exactly the same as the before photo. What's the point? So if you are going to be ambassador for Christ, it doesn't help you say, here's my before photo. Look how wretched I am. And everyone's like, you still do all those things. Where's the new life? You know, when you come for baptism, if you want to be baptized and you don't know how to give a testimony, then I help you with that. And it's very simple. I just tell people, I give them a little template. Three paragraphs. One paragraph, my life before Christ. Don't make it too graphic. Don't make it sound like the sin was fun. Just, this is who I was before Christ. One paragraph on how I came to know Jesus. Did I hear a sermon? Did I read a verse in the Bible? Did I read a book? Did a friend share the gospel with me? Did I remember something from Sunday school when I was a kid? My life before Christ, how I heard about Christ, how I met Christ. And then the crucial part, my life after Christ, one paragraph. If you don't have a my life after Christ, if you can cut and paste your first paragraph and use it again for your third paragraph, we're not baptizing you. That means you go down and you stay down. You don't come up to a new life. That's what you're saying. I mean, I wouldn't do that, but you know what I mean. Your symbolism is, I've died to that, but I actually not. I'm still swimming around in it. No, new life. That's what the atonement purchased for us. A new purpose for your life. Secondly, a new purity in your life. You can see how these are related, but look at the language that Peter uses. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Righteousness means doing the right thing in God's eyes. And then it says this, by his wounds you have been healed. See that? By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned. By his wounds you have been healed. What that does not mean is that Christians can't get sick. I remember sitting in a coffee shop across from a gentleman who was a pastor of a church in our neighborhood, and he was telling me that Christians never get sick. And I said, how can you even say that? Don't you have sick people in your church? Well, they obviously aren't truly saved then. I said, where do you get that in the Bible? This is the verse he went to. This is the verse. Well, you've been healed by his wounds. Well, this verse comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Let me read it for you. Verse 4. Peter saturating his argument with Old Testament scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he, the coming Messiah... And he writes this in a past tense because that's how often Isaiah's prophecies are written, in a past tense, even though they're future. It's a prophetic, proliptic past tense. It means it's as good as done. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is Isaiah talking about there? Physical sickness? Not at all. He's borne our griefs and sorrows. Does that mean Christians are no longer ever grieving or sorrowful? That goes against many verses in the Bible. One that says, mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. We have emotion. It can't be that. Jesus grieved. Jesus mourned. Jesus cried. He was perfect. No, he was wounded for what? Not for our measles. He was wounded for our transgressions. That was his physical pain was part of bearing the wrath of God for our sins, for our iniquities, by his stripes. So it was the chastisement that was laid on him, and that chastisement is what he was paying. It's by his stripes that you have been healed. So what kind of healing is Isaiah talking about? Physical healing? No. Spiritual healing. It's a metaphor. A new healing, a new wholesomeness, a new undiseasedness, a new cure for your soul. Have you ever applied for medical insurance? And they give you that long form, everything your parents ever had or whatever. And then one of the things is any known pre-existing conditions. Pre-existing conditions. You know what that means is, well, if you already have this condition, you have this heart condition, you've got this cancer, well, we'll still insure you, just not for that. Because we know you already got it. There's no gamble involved. Well, your pre-existing condition is sin. You inherited it from your parents. It's a congenital disease. You got it from Adam. You were born in sin. That's why parents, you can't break your kids. They come broken. You got to take them to the Lord to be fixed, just like you were. You're born with this disease. And we think of the sins as the disease. No, it's the sinfulness that's the disease. The sins are the symptoms. You know, you're coughing, so you take a throat lozenge, and then you stop coughing. It doesn't mean you're not sick anymore. It means that your throat's now paralyzed. You don't feel it. You don't feel the tickle anymore. You're still sick. You just took care of the symptom. So when people say, well, since I became a Christian, I stopped swearing. I stopped cussing. Well, that's good. But is it because you just took away the symptom, and deep down you still have all of the anger and the aggression and the filth and the thoughts still pop in your mind, you just don't say them? I mean, it's better than saying them, but that's not the point. The Bible says that out of the mouth comes what's from the heart. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? So it doesn't only, you don't just put duct tape over your mouth and like, there, I must be repentant. You got to change what's in the heart so that you don't even want to. So that's the difference. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you've even looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. I mean, Jesus was like, no. We're not just talking about, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered. Listen, if you even hate your brother, you've committed murder. Well, what? Turns out I have committed murder. By that standard, Jesus wants your heart. And so when he died for you, he was curing that problem, the sinfulness. Not just the symptoms. The symptoms are way easier to get rid of. People clean up their lives all the time. You raise your kid every time they do something wrong. You punish them, and then they learn, don't do that wrong thing anymore. And then they go off to college, and they go off the rails. And they say, but he was such a good boy at school. Yeah, but he wasn't a believer. He was a rule keeper. Pharisees are rule keepers. And Jesus said, woe to you, because you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're filthy. You whitewash the outside of the tomb, but inside there's dead man's bones. So when Jesus died, the way you know you're a true believer is not just that you suddenly get told by Christians, oh, well, I need to dress more modestly, and I need to stop cussing, and I need to stop getting drunk, and I need to stop looking at pornography, and if I stop all these things, then everyone will know I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, you'll look like one. Good. But if you still want to do those things, and you would do them if you didn't get caught, then you haven't been healed. Well, he died to give you a new life, not just externally, but internally, with a new purity, a new desire. See, that's how you know you're saved, when you're all by yourself, when you're away from all accountability, where you're in a situation where you know for a fact that there's no one there who's going to have any problem with you doing a certain behavior. Whether it's sexual sin or drunkenness or stealing or whatever it is, no one's ever going to catch you. And you know that there'll be no consequence. But deep down in your heart, you don't want to do it. You fight it. You wrestle. You get that sense in your conscience of this is not right. I have this opportunity, but and you fight it and you fight it and you turn your back on it. And no one thanks you for it. No one praises you for it. No one even knows. But you offer that to the Lord as worship. You see, that's how you know when you're saved, when it's genuine, when you don't have the sickness anymore. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what Jesus fixed when he died for you. Ezekiel 1:19 says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That's what it means to be saved. Dead to your old life. Not just stopping the sins, but hating the sins. Not just doing the right things, but wanting to do them for God, not for you, not for other people. If anyone ever comes to me for any kind of counsel about it, I'm not sure if I'm a believer, the first two verses I always go to, just because they're easy to memorize. 1 John 2:3. 1, 2, 3. 1 John 2:3. By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And it goes along with 1 John 5:3, which says, we keep his commandments, and they are not burdensome. See, they go together. Yes, I keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. They're genuine. I want to keep his commandments. That's when you know that you're a believer. That's not something I can help you with. I can't look at your external life and see what's happening in your heart. I can look at your external life and say, you're not even doing the first part. You're not even keeping the commandments, so then I know what's in your heart. And that's helpful. Am I a believer? I don't know. Are you engaged in unrepentant sin constantly that you've never turned your back on? Yes. Well, then no, you're not one. You say, no, I've cleaned up my life since I became a believer. Well, then I can't help you anymore because I can only see that. Then my next question, you have to be honest with yourself. My next question is, yes, but do you want to do those things? Or do you have a new heart? Do you have new desires, new priorities, with a new purity in you? Because that purity isn't natural. You weren't born with it. If you've got purity inside yourself, a desire for righteousness, that shows that God's worked in you and given you a new heart. So that's the second thing, the atonement attained for us is a new purity, a new purpose, a new purity, and then finally a new pastor, believe it or not. For those of you new, that's pastor. Not the Italian food. Pasta. Okay, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were straying like sheep, so he's launching off the Isaiah 53 quote. You've been healed by his stripes, his transgression, your transgressions have been healed. And then the next line says, you were straying like sheep. And Peter says, but now you've returned. Return to who? To the shepherd and overseer of your souls. To me, the funniest part of Ian Usher's story of selling his life, trading it in, is the part that says, you also get an introduction to really good friends. I mean, imagine that. You meet the guy, you've paid your $300,000, you've got his house, his car, his job, and they're like, well, tonight's night, you meet your new friends. This one's a funny one. This one will help you move. Don't lend money to that one, you know. And your friends are like, okay, I guess you're our new buddy. Come on in. Isn't that weird? It's just bizarre. And yet, that's what Jesus accomplished for you in the atonement. Because you were like a sheep that was going astray, away from the rest of the flock, and away from the shepherd and overseer. And because of what he did for you, you get brought back into the fold. He leaves the 99 and he goes for the one that's lost. And he brings you back. He says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. And now you get all the brothers and sisters in Christ through all the ages and in your church as your family. And you get a new relationship with your Creator because of what Jesus did. He introduces you to your new friends. For we were like sheep, verse 25 says, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer. That's part of the atoning work. You were like a dog that hopped the fence on his own mission, but now you've been brought back. And this shepherd, everybody has someone in control of their life. This day and age, the wisdom that we have out there is that you need to be in control of your own life. You're your own boss. You are the captain of your own ship. Sting, the British pop singer, he has that song, "Let your soul be your pilot. He will guide you well." Nope, not what the Bible says. So let's say you were hiring a new pastor for your life. Here are your two candidates. Meet candidate number one, the worst possible overseer of your soul, you. That's what verse 25 says. You were straying like sheep. Listen, when you were in control of which fold to be in, you went out the door. When you were in control of what's the best grass to eat, where's the purest water to drink, you went astray. You are a bad pastor. You are a bad shepherd of your own soul. You need a good shepherd. You go to the bookstores today and they've got these pop psychology, self-help, self-esteem, self-improvement, you do you. I mean, it's a disaster. You're the worst person. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is sick. You need a new shepherd. That's what the atonement buys for you. It gives you a new heart and he gives you a new shepherd to guide you. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is a way of death. That's Proverbs 14, verse 12. A person who gets spiritual food from themselves is like a cannibal trying to satiate their hunger by eating themselves. So let's meet the second candidate, the best shepherd for your soul. Verse 25 says, you were straying like sheep, but now you get the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's talking about Jesus. It's the same office, the same person. It's not two different things here. It's one, obviously, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Becoming a Christian is not just turning in one lifestyle for another, one set of ethics for another, one system of thought for another, one worldview for another. It's about being introduced to a person who's now going to shepherd your soul, who's now going to give you guidance on how to live from his word, through his spirit. And the word there, shepherd, is his title, and overseer is his function. It's the word the Bible uses, the word shepherd and overseer interchangeably to refer to the office of elder. That's what episkopos is, an overseer. And that's why you call your elders pastors, because it comes from that word, poimen, shepherds. But we're not really shepherds. We are under-shepherds. In 1 Peter 5, Peter's going to make that very plain to us, that we are the under-shepherds and he is the chief shepherd. First Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In that passage where he says, shepherd the flock of God. He's speaking to fellow elders. You shepherd, you be the pastor, but when the chief shepherd comes, that's when you'll get your reward. And here, Jesus is called the shepherd. You know, when a church is looking for a new pastor, they often have, one of the worst ways a church can find a pastor is through the search committee. If you've ever been part of any kind of, like, certainly Baptist upbringing, you've heard of the search committee. The search committee are a little cross-section. We have like a young lady and a young man and an old lady and an old man and a couple in between. And we have, a rich guy and a poor guy and a smart guy and a dumb guy. And, we just put them all together so that there's a cross-section. And then they go out looking through a stack of resumes. And what they're looking for is someone who's going to please the whole demographic. Somebody who loves old people and loves to spend all his time having tea with old people and is really, really good with the youth and the kids. Same person. And a person who's dedicated to the word and will spend hours and hours on every sermon, but it's always available for anyone to call and chat and visit. And you know, a pastor that's funny but not too funny, and serious but not too serious, and I mean, it's just like on and on. And by the end of their little thing, what they all want is the perfect pastor. And then they start interviewing. And that's just a disaster because you never find the perfect pastor. And so eventually they go back to the drawing board, and then they start saying, well, what do we really need? Well, if we just keep the old people happy and the church is full of old people, then in 20 years' time, there'll be no church. So we need young people, you know, or whatever it is. And so the search committee is just like, you know, they don't know what they're doing. The elders of the church should pick the pastor. But anyway, this is what's happening here, is people think, well, the best candidate is me because I know myself and I know what I want and I know me. And Peter says, no, you're not the perfect pastor, but there is one. Jesus is the perfect pastor. He's always with you. He always loves you perfectly. He always knows exactly what you need. He always says no to anything that'll be harmful for you. It's called sin. He always says yes to everything that'll be good for you. It's blessing. Anything that comes into your life at any point, you know, has been micromanaged by Jesus himself for your optimum sanctification and eternal glory, even if it feels like a trial. Because he said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I love that Jesus is the pastor of this church. It just takes so much pressure off me and the elders. He loves us. He said, I will build my church. I will provide for you. And he does. The fact that we're here in this gym these 20 years later, think of what happened over those 20 years and how he provided. Think of the next 20 years and how he's going to provide. You know, just think of how we don't have a thermometer up here saying you need to give more because there's a building project going on. And he's already provided. He's the shepherd. He knows what we need. We want nothing. We lack for nothing. Revelation 7 verse 17 tells us that not only is he your pastor here on earth right now, he will be your pastor for all eternity. Revelation 7 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Same word. And he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I love the words of John Newton. We sang them earlier. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. How did you get found? So if you're sitting here today and you think, I have blown it. I have done so much bad in my life. I've made so many poor decisions. I've wrecked my life, I've wrecked my relationships, I've wrecked my health, I've wrecked my spiritual life. There's nothing I can do. You're in such a good place. Call out to him. Bleat like a sheep that needs a shepherd. He will come for you. He will leave the 99, he will drop what he's doing, and he will come for you. And you can trade in your old life, the one that you've messed up so badly, and he will give you a whole new life. A whole new life with a whole new purpose. And a whole new purity inside. And he will introduce you to your new family and with your new friends and your new relationship with your Creator. And he will be your pastor. Not just now. And every day through everything you go through, but forever and ever. He found me and he can found you. Just call out to him. Our dear Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you are the good shepherd, the shepherd of our souls. The shepherd, the pastor of our church, and that you have given us a new purpose, a purpose to live for you, a new purity, a healing inside where we have new desires. I pray for anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't yet know you, that you would give them hope, that you would draw them to your Son, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them of their sin and give them the good news and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ who died for their sins. We pray that you would save even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.